You came, and we hope you'll be able to come back again as our meeting continues through Friday night. Tomorrow night, we'll be talking about what it means to be a separate people. And Friday night, we'll talk about the subject, prepare to meet thy God. All of us need to do that. I couldn't help but think while Ben was leading us tonight, I was about his age, maybe a little bit older, when we had a preacher in Virginia where I grew up that took a lot of interest in young people. And he had me and other young people about my age up reading scripture and leading singing and learning to take part in public services. And that's the time to start these young men, to get them involved in what goes on here when we come to worship God. And I commend him and the church here for using these young men. I want to talk to you a little while tonight about the home as God would have it. In the third chapter of Colossians, there's a section here that summarizes the relationships of the family very succinctly. He talks first of all in this passage to wives, and this is what he says. Wives, submit yourselves under your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. In these four verses here, we have a summary of the responsibilities of wives, husbands, children, and parents. And so I want us to talk tonight about the home as God wants it to be. And I don't know any better place to start than at the beginning. When they asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and be joined or cleave unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then he went ahead to talk about the subject of divorce. They said, why did Moses command to give a writing of divorce and to put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Let's go back to the beginning. Twice in that section, Jesus took them back to the beginning, twice. In the beginning. The home began in the Garden of Eden. It was a divine institution. In Genesis chapter 2, when Adam had named all of the animals, and God had said that he should have dominion over them, he looked around and he had no suitable companion for him. And God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him and help meet or suitable to him. I'll make him a suitable companion. In all the animal creation, there was no suitable companion for Adam. A man can get to be good friends with his dog, or some pet that he has, his horse. But that's not the same thing as somebody that you can bring hold of your bosom and that you can talk to and understand and can relate to you. And God saw it wasn't good for man to be alone, so he made for him an helpmeet. He made Eve for him. And then that statement was made that Jesus quoted when he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. And then that statement was not only quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19, but it was quoted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Many wedding ceremonies, that passage of scripture is read. In fact, I've read it a number of times and on occasions when it's been my lot to participate in wedding ceremonies. So I want us to analyze that just a little bit. God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. From the very beginning, God intended in the home for a man and a woman to leave their parents and to be joined together and to create a new family unit, different from, distinct from the one out of which the man comes and the woman comes. Now, of course, Adam and Eve were the first pair, but they had children. And this was God's law that he announced from the very beginning. It's also interesting to notice that he said that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. In the beginning, marriage was between a man and a woman. God made Eve as a suitable companion for Adam. He did not make another man for him. Now, we live in an age when homosexual marriages have been legalized by the Supreme Court of our nation. And there are many people who think that's perfectly all right, and they think you're a bigot of some kind if you raise any objection to it or say anything critical about it. But from the beginning, God made man and woman and said a man's to be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. Now, this idea of becoming one flesh had not only to do with a sexual union in marriage, but it has to do also with the fact that they begin to think alike. They become a unit. They become a family unit. Now, a man is to leave his father and mother. Sometimes families get in trouble from the very beginning because that principle is not followed. There are men sometimes who can't make an independent decision without their father having to second guess it. Or there are women sometimes who can't cut the apron strings to their mother. And so because of that, this creates friction in this new family unit. But when two people decide to get married, they leave the family circle out of which each one of them comes, and they form a new family unit that's entirely distinct from the one that they both came out of. And because for that very reason, they need to learn to make their own plans. They need to plan a place to live on their own. Sometimes it's necessary to live with one or the other of the parents, and that's not a good arrangement for very long because it creates tension, particularly on the one that didn't grow up in that household. And so this is the cause of many problems in marriages now, that people do not leave father and mother to cleave to their spouse. So he said, leave father and mother and be joined, or cleave, the old King James says, cleave to his wife. I like that word because it's an old English word which means to create an inseparable bond. That when two people come together in marriage, they create a bond. God creates the bond. That's why it's inseparable. God made it. In every marriage, there are three parties. There's a man and a woman. You say, well, that's all that you need, isn't it? No. There's a man and a woman and God. It's God that creates the bond. It's God's law that regulates this union between a man and a woman. And so they come together, they create a bond, an inseparable bond. That's why Jesus said, when the question of divorce was raised, he said, Moses allowed you. They said he commanded you. He didn't command it. He gave an allowance. He said, Moses in the law allowed you to put away your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. That is, it was not intended to be that way. God meant for one man and one woman to live together as husband and wife as long as they should both live. That was God's purpose, God's plan. Now, Jesus in Matthew 19 made one exception under the gospel system, only one. He said in Matthew 19, verse 9, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is put away commits adultery. So the Lord taught that the rule that he laid down was, if you put away your companion and marry another, you commit adultery. That's the rule. There's one exception that he made, and that was sexual immorality, fornication. If one spouse, one mate in the marriage becomes sexually unfaithful to the other one, that's a violation of confidence and trust. It's the ultimate betrayal in marriage. And so for that reason, the Lord said, you may, a person is able or allowed, not commanded, but allowed to put that one away and marry another. But that's the only exception that God made, and we don't need to create any more. We need to recognize the one the Lord gave, but we don't need to invent more. And men have tried to do that down through time. But for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, there's something else that God had in mind for marriage from the beginning. God said to Adam and Eve that they were to multiply and replenish the earth. The word replenish there means to occupy. They occupy the earth. They created a family. They had children, and they had children, and so they began to spread out and to occupy the earth. God, this was one of the purposes of marriage. It's not the only purpose of marriage. In fact, the first stated purpose of marriage was companionship. God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, and I'll make for him a companion, a suitable companion. That's what helpmeet means. And so that's the first purpose of marriage. But one of the purposes of marriage is to provide a family unit, a social unit, in which children may legitimately and honorably be brought into this world. They are brought into this world in a family circle, in a relationship with a man and a woman, where they will be loved, where their arrival will be happily anticipated, and when they come, they will be provided for, not only physically, but mentally and morally and spiritually. This is a part of what's involved in bringing children into this world, that we not only replenish the earth, but at the same time, we provide that social unit that is in the best interest of man, woman, and child. Now, there are many children that are brought into this world today that are not brought into the world in a family unit such as God designed. There are many single parents in our country, and I'm not talking about situations where you have a widow or a widower who's left with several children to raise. I'm talking about children who are the children either of divorce, or they're simply the product of an adulterous relationship in which children are brought into the world. Many of the abortions that we have in our country take place because it almost becomes a birth control mechanism, so that the people escape the consequences of their own moral choices, or immoral choices, I might say. And so we've had 55 million abortions in our country since the law in 1973, the Wade versus Roe decision was handed down by the Supreme Court. And so we've had all the slaughter of these innocents now. But the Bible teaches that marriage is a social unit in which God intended for children to be brought, and in which children are to be raised. Children need rearing. They need to be trained. They need to be provided for materially. We provide housing for them and clothes for them and food for them, and try to educate them when they grow old enough to go to school, and we do the best we can with that. But more than that, we have a responsibility to train them. That's why in the passage we read a while ago, he said, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. And in the parallel passage in Ephesians 6 and 4, he said, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are to be brought up then in the training and discipline of the Lord. That's the thing that God taught about that. I want us to talk a little bit, though, about each part of this family unit that we dealt with here in the passage where we started in Colossians. Let's talk a little bit now about the husband's role in the family. God gave, when God created Adam and Eve, somebody had to be in charge of that family circle. And trouble started because Eve got out of line. She took the lead, and she didn't do very well with it. You know, Shakespeare said, I think it was, and I don't quote much poetry, but I think he said that if two ride a horse, one has to sit in front. And in the family circle, you can't both sit in front. And Eve got in front, and she didn't do a very good job of it. And that's why in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, Paul said that I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, for the man was first formed. He has seniority. He was made first, created first. And then he said the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Did Adam sin? Absolutely. Did he know better? Yes, he knew better. Was that wrong? Yes, it was wrong. But Eve was deceived in the transgression, and she led in that transgression. And so because of that, he said, she's not to usurp authority or exercise authority over the man. Two reasons he gave, seniority, and the other was she was deceived in the transgression. So the husband is to be the leader. He is to be the head of the family. He is to provide leadership in the family circle. Many families are suffering because there's no man to lead in that family. There may be a man in the family, but he's not a leader. He doesn't take the headship. He doesn't take responsibility for direction for his family. Now, before any of you men decide that this entitles you to become some kind of a dictator in your family, a tyrant, I want you to understand what leadership or headship means. Headship means that you assume the responsibilities of leadership in your family, not just to provide physically for them. The Bible says if a man will not provide for his own, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. But it also means that you assume responsibility for the spiritual direction and training of your children and the leadership of your wife as well. You need to do everything in your power as a man to see to it that your wife and your children have every advantage you can give them to become all that God wants them to be so that one day they can go to heaven. That's the essential responsibility of headship of a man in his family to try to get his family to heaven. That's a serious business, and we take it all too lightly sometimes. So the husband is a provider. In fact, he said, if a man provide not for his own, he's denied the faith. In Genesis, when Adam was in the garden, he was charged with the responsibility of dressing the garden and keeping. He had to work. And after the sin entered the world, his work was complicated because the ground brought forth thorns and thistles, and this was a part of the penalty for sin. And so in that passage, it said, in the sweat of your face, it didn't just say of your brow, but he said, in the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread all the days of your life. God said that to Adam. He didn't say that to Eve. So God intended in this family unit, God intended for a husband to be a breadwinner. We use that expression. And I suppose that passage is the origin of that. But he's to be a breadwinner for his family, to provide for the needs of his own. Then there's another thing about that. That is that a husband not only should provide headship and leadership for his family, but he needs to set a proper example. You know, sometimes little boys, when their father's out working in the yard or mowing the grass or something, he's got one of these little toy mowers and he's following right along behind it. He's taking every step his daddy takes. He wants to be just like him. And so and that's a natural thing. And it's a good thing, too. But it also means that husbands and fathers have a responsibility to set the proper example for their offspring and to set the right example for the wife as well. You know, in the family circle and taking the headship or the leadership, you need to provide a time to read the Bible to your family. Do you do that, you men? Do you do that? Do you have a time that you set aside to read the Bible to your family or to have your family participate in reading the Bible? Do you plan that? Do you take the lead in seeing that gets done? I want to tell you, that's a vital thing to do. It's so important in a family as God would have it to be. Take the headship. Then there's another part of this relationship, and that has to do with the wife. He said the wives are to be subject to their husband. Now, that doesn't go down well in today's world. That's not politically correct. With all that we've had here about women's rights and so forth, now, women have rights, and the law provides for that. In fact, I certainly believe that if a woman does the same job a man does, she ought to be paid the same thing he is. I don't see any reason for any difference to be made. And there are laws to adjust that. There have been cases tried where that has been adjusted. But the fact remains that the Bible teaches that in the family circle, in the family relationship, that the wife is to be submissive to her husband. I want to tell you ladies something. If you're not married yet, you young girls, if you're not married yet, don't marry a man unless you feel like you can safely be in submission to him. Because the Bible requires you to do that. And those of you who are wives already, you need to remember what the Bible says. If you're the one who makes all the judgments and decisions at your house, I want to tell you something. You're out of line. And you need to get in line and be in subjection to your husband. That's what the Bible teaches about it. That's what the home should be as God wants it to be. And in fact, over in Titus, the second chapter, Paul talked about two classes of women. He talked about the older women and the younger women. And he said the older women are to teach the younger women. Now, some younger women don't want to be taught. They bristle at the thought of a mother or a grandmother or some older Christian trying to give them advice. And they could use a little bit of advice. There are young people, I see them all over the country in meetings. There are young people that have small children. They don't know how to even manage them in a church service. They don't have a clue what to do to manage a disruptive child in a church service. The older generation knew. The older generation did know. And they could teach you if you'd let them do that. But he said the older women are to teach the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. It's interesting that when he said that, that the culture in which they lived was a culture in which marriages were arranged by parents. It wasn't a matter of boy meeting girl and falling head over heels in love with them and planning a big wedding in May or June after the Hollywood pattern. That wasn't it at all. The parents made the choices in the union between the man and the woman, and then they were to learn to love one another. So that's why I said teach them to love their husband. Love is a taught thing. You know, the songwriters make it all something emotional, but love is to be taught. Teach them to love their husbands. And also, he said, teach them to love their children. And he also said, teach them to be homemakers. A lot of young women don't know how to be homemakers. You can go to Hardee's for breakfast or McDonald's, nearly anywhere in this country, and you find a whole bunch of men there that are there eating breakfast because there's no breakfast at home unless they prepare it. They don't. It's just not done. And there are a lot of people who've developed the idea that, well, I'm not a morning person anyhow, and so I just don't eat breakfast. Bobby and I stayed with a couple one time in New Jersey in a meeting. They said, we're not morning people. We don't eat breakfast, and so you all just make yourself at home in the kitchen. So one day I said, we're going to take you all out for breakfast. We took them out to where it was one of these food bars. I would tell you something about people who don't eat breakfast. If you take them to a food bar, you better get out of their way because they'll run over you getting back and forth to that food bar. It's not that they don't like breakfast. They just don't like to make breakfast. They don't want to cook it. That's the problem. Everybody, you know what? You're on the same page with me about this? Everybody see what I'm talking about here? But wives are to be in subjection to their husband. They're to be homemakers. Homemakers. Now, whatever else you do, it may be necessary for a wife to work outside of her home to help supplement the family income. That may be necessary at times for that to be done in today's world. But I want to tell you, whatever else you do in your life, if you're not a homemaker, you are not fulfilling a responsibility that God gives you as a woman. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we're here to talk about. Be homemakers. Then he said, teach the young women to be discreet. And that means cautious. It's the very opposite of what is daring and bold and rash. There are a lot of young women that are daring and bold. They're daring and bold in their dress. They haven't been taught how they really ought to appear in presence of other people. And so the older women are to teach young women that, to be discreet. And chaste, that means pure. Teach them to be discreet and chaste. And keepers at home are homemakers. That the word of God, he said, be not blasphemed. In other words, when a woman does not fulfill her role in this regard, then the word of God may be blasphemed. It creates a climate in which those who claim to be Christians are subject to criticism. And so it sets a wrong example before the world. So, there's the husband and there's the wife. Now, there's another part of that about the home as God would have it to be. And that has to do with the responsibility of parents. Parents. Your children didn't ask to be born. Do you know that? They're in the world because of a choice that you made as parents. That's why they're here. And since you brought them into this world, you are tasked with the responsibility of seeing to it that they're fed, that they're clothed and housed. And when they need medical care, that they get that. It is your responsibility to see to it that they're trained. And we train them about a number of things when they're little. And we take pride in seeing them learn to crawl and then to walk and learn how to conduct themselves in the bathroom. We take pride sometimes in their development in that regard. And so we train them. And then when they get old enough to go to kindergarten or to school, or if we homeschool them, whatever, whichever is the case at your place, we are concerned about their learning. We want them to learn to be citizens that are well-adjusted, that can fit into society, that they can, in due time, can earn their own way, make their own living, and get along in this world. That's a part of parental responsibility. Parents, he said, fathers. He addressed fathers in this regard. That doesn't exempt the mothers, but it means the father takes the lead in this, that you train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Whatever else you train them in, if you neglect to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you have failed in one of the fundamental responsibilities that you have as a parent. So parents then have a serious responsibility with their children. Sometimes our children grow up and they get ready to go to school somewhere. And the parents just completely bow out of the decision-making process. Wherever Johnny wants to go to school, or Susie, or whoever they are, wherever they decide they want to go, if it's all off someplace where there's not a sound congregation in 100 miles, why, we want them to get the best education at the best school that they can find, and we don't give a second thought to their spiritual welfare when they're there. We need to put our children in an environment when they go away from home to school, if they're going to go away from home to school. We need to be sure we put them in an environment where they can be in contact with faithful Christians who will help to lead and to train them and to provide an example for them and to provide a climate or a situation in which they can thrive spiritually as well as trying to get whatever degree they're trying to obtain. Parents need to take that to heart. Several years ago, our youngest boy was involved in aviation, and he wanted to go to school to train to be a pilot. Well, he had his pilot's license before he got out of high school, but from all we could find out, the best place for him to go was to a university called Embry-Riddle. Many of the airline pilots are trained in those schools. They had two campuses at that time. One was in Daytona Beach, Florida, and the other was in Prescott, Arizona. Well, Prescott was a long ways from Louisville, long ways. Daytona was closer, but there was a very weak congregation at that time in Daytona. It also was the place where a lot of the young people come on spring break to go naked and get drunk and fornicate up and down the beaches. And we didn't think that was a good environment for him to be going to be a college student in. And we discouraged his going there and encouraged him to go to the other place where there was a stronger congregation, where the brethren took him in and they used him in the services, and he even got to do some preaching while he was out there. He was a long ways from home, but I don't regret one moment encouraging him to go where there were strong Christians to help him to serve the Lord where he was. I tell you, parents don't need to abdicate when it comes time to make decisions of that kind. If you're going to pay the bill, if you're going to be responsible for helping to see to it that the bills are paid that are involved in that, you need to have some say in where they go. And you have a right to do that, and you have a responsibility to do that. Well, parents, train your children. Set proper examples before them. When you take your children off on a trip, on a vacation trip somewhere, you plan where you're going to be. You make reservations where you're going to stop and spend the night, and places that you want to go where you have to have admission, and you make all those plans ahead of time. Do you plan ahead of time where you're going to worship? You may have to, it depends on where you're going, but you may have to go 100 miles out of your way or 200. So on Sunday, you could be at a place where there's a faithful congregation of the Lord's people. When you start out across the northern tier of states in this country, you're not going to find a congregation every few miles. You're just not. They're not there. And so you're going to have to plan ahead if you want to do. And your children will notice that. That will tell them something that's very important to them. We get our children involved in all kinds of sporting activities, and they come to a place where that's important to them. And there's some things they can learn good about it if we don't let it get out of hand. But I tell you one thing you need to do in the process. You need to make it clear to the children and to the coaches that they can play and or practice if it doesn't conflict with a church service. If it conflicts with a church service, the church service comes first. And we have our children get involved in things, and they practice or play on Wednesday night. Never mind about the church service. Have gospel meetings. Our children, two or three nights they're missing because of that. I want to tell you something. Ball games are maybe important for children, but they're not nearly as important as worshiping the Lord. They're just not. And we need to teach our children that. And as parents, we need to train them and guide them in that direction and help them to understand that while ball games may be interesting and important to us, they're not as important as worshiping God and learning to grow as Christians. Just not. Well, there's another thing. There's another part of this relationship about the families God wants it to be. And that has to do with the children. The children. Children are a vital part of the family circle. They're a delight to us. Sometimes they're a frustration to us. They're a challenge at all of these things rolled into one, all at once. And so we brought them into this world, and we want to train them to do what's right. But I want to tell you, children have responsibilities, and they need to learn responsibilities early. If you want your children to know how to behave in the church service, you start at home with them. You teach them at home. You have a period at home where you sit down with them and tell them a Bible story or read them a little bit out of the Bible. And you sit down and you tell them, now we're going to sit still right now. And we're going to learn to pray. And you teach them what you do when you pray. You're quiet. You sit real still. You're quiet. You don't make any noise when you do it. You do this at home. You start at home with this. You don't do it when you get here. You start at home with this. And you teach them reverence when it comes to worshiping God. And if you do that at home, it won't be nearly as big a problem when you get here with them either. So these, and I don't mean to discourage anybody from bringing children. We need to bring small children. Somebody said, if you have a congregation where you never hear a baby cry, that church is going to die one day. And that's true. And so we need to bring them. And sometimes children get loud and noisy, but we need them here. We want them here. We need them in every congregation. There was a time at Hebron Lane we didn't have any small children. Now we got a whole bunch of small ones. And it's a delight. It is. And it is here, too, to see our little ones. And we want them to grow and thrive. But children have some responsibilities. And when they grow, as they start growing older, we need to teach them responsibilities. They need to have some chores to do at home. They need to be responsible for keeping their room clean. And for taking out the trash and working in the yard and other things that need to be done, they need to learn to work and to have some responsibilities. And you'll do them a favor if you teach them that. You're helping to equip them for life, because life's not going to always be easy, and there's going to be work to be done if you earn a living. And so they need to be taught responsibility early in life. And guess whose job it is to teach them that? It's yours. And the Bible talks about training from the standpoint of discipline. Now, we live in a culture now, in a society that doesn't believe in corporal punishment, in discipline. That's completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. People could learn a lot from Proverbs about it. Over in the 15th chapter of Proverbs, down at verse 12, he said, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of reproof or correction drives it far from him. Now, the rod of correction is not a steel pipe. It's not a pole or a something that would injure the child. That's not what it is. But it's something that gets his attention that corrects him. And so it drives this foolishness far from him. The Bible taught that. That's been true in every generation. And it's true now. And so it's the business of parents to see to it that that's administered when it's necessary. Sometimes we have different mechanisms that we use to get that across. I had two boys, and the oldest one took a while to convince him that it was a whole lot more pleasant to stay in the church service than to go out. It took him a while to learn it. Wilson, he's here in a meeting with you not some time ago. But when he was little, it took him a while to catch on that it was a lot more pleasant to stay in than to go out. Because our philosophy was you take him out and wire him out and bring him back in. That's what we did. And that worked with my generation. It worked with my parents' generation. It worked with my grandparents' generation. And it'll work with this one when it's properly applied. Children need to learn to be obedient to their parents. In Ephesians chapter 6, he said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." The only reason he gave for it is it's the right thing to do. Obey your parents because it's right to do that. Now, that principle of honoring your father and mother, he goes ahead and talk about honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. That principle of honoring your father and mother extends far beyond childhood. When you are grown and have a family of your own, that principle of honoring your father and mother has not disappeared. It's still there. And your conduct, who you are, what you have become, and how you conduct your life as an adult the rest of your life will be a reflection on your parents, one way or another, either for good or ill. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, there's a time when children are growing up and they get in the teen years, and they challenge their parents' authority. The parents said, "I want you to be in by a certain time," and you decide, "I'm not going to do that. I'll come in when I get ready." And so you have a confrontation about it. And so when you have this confrontation, it's not always pleasant. But you need to learn that your parents, as long as you're at home, your parents are in charge of that place. You're not. They are. They run the place, not you. Any household that's run by children is mismanaged. It's dysfunctional. And so children need to learn that. And so when you're growing up as a teenager and you're frustrated, you don't know whether you want to stay a child or you want to grow up and be a man or a woman, that's a frustrating time here. And parents need to be understanding about that and work with that. But let me tell you young people something. If you've got a parent that cares about where you are and who you're with and what you're doing and what time you're going to be home, let me tell you what you do. If you've got a parent like that, before you go to bed tonight, let me tell you what you do. You get down on your knees beside your bed and thank your God that you have somebody like that who loves you and who wants you to grow up straight. That's what you need to do. And you need to honor your parents and respect them. It may be that they make some decisions you don't like. And when you're older, you may look back on that and decide, well, they were right about that. Maybe they weren't always right. Sometimes parents are not always right. Sometimes we drop the ball. We just blunder in the decisions we make. And when we do, we need to acknowledge that and let our children know that. But at the same time, children need to learn to be responsive and obedient and submissive to their parents, because it's the right thing to do. And you know, talking about children and the home as God would have it, there's another principle involved in honoring father and mother, and that is that the time may come when the situation is reversed, and instead of the parents providing for you, you may have to provide for them. It may be the time may come when your dad or your mom may need to be in your home. They may not want to be there. I'm going to tell you, I love my children, but I don't want to live with any of them. I just don't want to. I don't think I'm alone in that, but sometimes it may be necessary. It may be necessary. And so if that time comes, don't you turn your folks away. They provided for you when you didn't have a tooth in your head and you couldn't speak a word and you couldn't even move except wherever they carried you. And they took care of you through all of that. They got up at night with you and rocked you when you had the colic or when you had other problems and you had a fever in the night. They took care of you when you couldn't take care of yourself. And the time may come when that situation is reversed and when they need you to take care of them. Now, there are times when it's necessary for reasons that we can't control to put loved ones in a nursing home or someplace like that where something can be provided for them that we're not able to provide. Those situations do arise, and I'm sympathetic about it. I visit people all along in situations just like that. And there's nothing wrong with that, but you need to see to it that they're well taken care of, that their needs are properly met, and that they're not left to sit in a wheelchair out in the hall somewhere for hours and hours and hours without anybody ever coming by to even say hello. One of the sad things to me about visiting nursing homes is to see people sitting out in the hall in a wheelchair, and they don't know you from Adam's off ox, but you start walking by and they want to talk to you. They want to strike up a conversation. They want somebody to acknowledge their existence. It's sad. It's really sad. But I want to tell you, the Bible says, requite your parents. Requite your parents. What does that mean? 1 Timothy 5. That means to supply what they need. See that their needs are met. Well, what about the home, as God would have it? On that same subject we're just on, I want to tell you, I grew up in a home where my grandmother lived. She came to live in that home when I was before I became a teenager. And it was a great delight to me to be able to be reared around my grandmother. She was a lot of fun, had quite a sense of humor. She liked to play tricks on you. She was an outdoor woman. She loved to work in the garden, the field. And she loved to hunt. She taught me how to, the first time I ever shot a rifle, she was looking right over my shoulder, showing me how to do it. And she liked to fish. We'd go fishing together. She knew where to dig worms. And we'd go sit on the creek bank, and as long as she'd get a bite just once in a while, she's willing to stay a while. I wouldn't take $1 million for that. That was my mother's mother. I never saw or heard my father speak an unkind word to her. She was a part of our family. She's a part of our house. And I tell you something else. She was a vital part of what I'm doing right now. She encouraged me a great deal when I started showing an inclination and interest in learning to speak and to preach. She said to me one time, "Connie, if you're going to be a preacher, don't be a jackleg preacher. Do it right." Now, some of you don't know what that means. That means a fellow who's a jack of all trades and a master of none. You've seen fellows like that that piddle around at one thing after another, and they don't know how to do any of it right. She said, "If you're going to be a preacher, don't be that kind. You learn to do it right and preach the truth and help people with it." I think a lot about that. When I was getting ready to go to Norway in 1957, my mother didn't want me to go. She tried her best to talk me out of going. And one of the arguments that she made to me to persuade me not to go, my grandmother was still there. We called her Grandmammy. She said, "You know, your grandmammy's getting old. And what if you get over there across the ocean and she dies and you can't get home?" Well, that bothered me. That did bother me. I talked to my grandmammy about it. She chuckled and she said, "You go on over there and preach the gospel." She said, "It's just as close to heaven from Norway as it is from Virginia, and from Virginia as it is from Norway." And she said, you just go on over there and preach the gospel, and if I don't get to see you again in Virginia, I'll see you in heaven. I went. And she was a great help. She was very supportive of that work that was done. My mother later recanted and apologized for that, and vowed that she would never try to hinder me from going anywhere else in the world. I wanted to go to preach the gospel. It's a blessing for children to know their grandparents. It really is. And whether they live in your home or not, you need to know them. You need to soak up their wisdom. You need to enjoy their camaraderie. And grandparents take great delight in being with their grandchildren and taking them places and doing things with them. And that creates a bond that never is forgotten. So what's the home? As God would have it. It's a home in which there's a man and a woman who love each other and who are willing to face whatever life offers. In fact, in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, he talked about being heirs together of the grace of life. Whatever life offers, you share it together. It may be good, it may not be good, but you share it with one another. And you bring children into this world and you train them the best way you can. And you're faithful to each other. And your children grow up to call you blessed and to do everything they can to help you when you need them. That's the home, as God would have it. Now, I know a lot of homes are not that way. I've described for you in this sermon tonight the ideal. And there are many homes that are not ideal. And so what we have to do is to have that as an incentive, as a goal, as a model, and strive for that. Just get as close to that goal, that model, as we possibly can. You've listened so well tonight, and I thank you for it. I appreciate it, and I hope that what's been said here tonight has been useful and helpful to you at your house. If you don't study and read the Bible at home, go home and start doing that. Let's turn in our hymn books now to the song that's been selected. Ben, what was the number? 224. To what?
224.
224. Let's turn to that number now. And just a little bit, we're going to stand up and sing that together. Maybe that in our audience tonight, we have some people who are not in the family of God. You say, well, everybody's in the family of God. God created all of us, yes. But there's a spiritual family of God. That's the church. And if you're not a Christian, you're not in that family. If you've never obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sins and confessed your faith in Christ, and you've never been baptized, you're not in that family. And that's how you get into it. That's how you're born into it, spiritually. And if we can help you to do that tonight, we will. If you just let us know. Maybe that you've started serving the Lord and you haven't been faithful in doing that. If that's the case with you, I hope and pray this will be the time that you'll come to your senses and realize your need for God's people, for the family of God, and that you'll come home and make whatever corrections you need to make in your life. You're subject to heaven's invitation while we stand and sing. Would you make your way down to the front? Let's sing.